What if for one day, 24 hours, Jesus were to become you? For 24 hours, it looks like you, it walks like you, sounds like you, but literally, it's Christ in you. Like one of those movies you see where another they swap characters or whatever. Jesus wakes up in your bed. He, through the day, walks in your shoes with whatever your routine is. He lives in your house. He goes to work inside of you. He greets your family inside your body the way he would greet your family. He deals with your pains. He deals with your troubles. He deals with your boss. He deals with the questions that you have. He deals with whatever your concerns are in life. And it's you, but it's him in you. His priorities, though, govern your actions that day. His passions drive your decisions and your reactions. His love directs your behavior. Can you imagine it? I mean, what if it happened, really, that Jesus, for 24 hours, lived your life inside of your body? Would your family see anything different from what they see on a normal day-to-day basis? Would your coworkers think they'd hired somebody else? What would your friends think? Would they see a happier person? Would they see a more positive person than they normally see? What about your enemies? Would your enemies receive more mercy than what they normally get from you? Would they get more forgiveness? Would your friends or your enemies see more understanding and more patience? What if Jesus lived in you for 24 hours? Our degree of Christ living in us depends in great part on our understanding and application of the Passover. Our degree of Christ living in us depends in great part on our understanding and our application of the Passover. Let's look at an example of some people that didn't allow Christ to fully live in them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is not an unfamiliar scripture to you. When Paul is addressing this group of members of the body of Christ, a church of God just like you, at least in principle. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, and Paul is talking to these members, and he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you." There were things that these members were doing that he couldn't say, "Good job." Now, there were things that he could say good job about, but this wasn't one of them. And he says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." And remember, these are members of the church. Now, of course, we have members of the church today, and we have the same types of circumstances and principle going on, and we think, how could it be the church? Well, it is, and people are human, and nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon would say. But he says, verse 18, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you," and I partly believe it. You hear all kinds of rumors, and some of it may be true, and others of it probably isn't, but it's the same thing again. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? In verse 19, he says, "For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." There's there are going to be circumstances that happen in our Christian lives that are going to see how we react to them and how we're going to treat one another and whether we're going to have Christ living in us, frankly. And he says, and that's the way God knows who are his, who are approved, for things to happen, for circumstances to occur that test us in these areas. In verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, and now he's addressing specifically one of the questions that came up about Passover. This has always befuddled me a little bit, that here is a church of God who had been baptized members, who had been taking Passover. I'm sure it wasn't their first Passover they'd ever done. But at this particular Passover, and he's addressing it now, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another drunk. I can't even imagine this. It just is, you can imagine what the internet would do with this. Okay, if there was a church of God where this had happened. Okay, and you certainly would write that one off. But they were there for Passover, and their tradition that apparently they'd been doing is before Passover to have a meal, just like Jesus did on that night that he changed the symbols. And at this meal, you had people, and some were bringing prime rib, and the other people had a chicken or something that, and not sharing, and some people hungry, and some people probably not having the meal at all because they didn't think it was proper, and some even got drunk. Passover. And so they're smashed before they start taking the symbols. An amazing situation, but it's right here, and I believe the scripture. And verse 22, he says, what? He says, what? What are you guys thinking? He says. He says, what? He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He said, absolutely not. This is just wrong. Okay, so he's correcting this group of people. I don't think anything like this has happened in the current eras or last few eras or whatever it is in the Church of God. I think that's been corrected as a result of this. But it doesn't mean there aren't some other things to deal with. In verse 23, now he's giving them something to think about. He says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he says, this is actually the proper Passover, and he's and again, I don't know exactly what their tradition was, but it sounds like their tradition, they did have a meal before the Passover, just like Jesus did. Now he's saying, no, let's do away with the meal. It's not going to be a part of the Passover service. And he said, this is what needs to be focused on. Same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. What is it to be our focus when we take Passover? What are we to get out of it? Is it just to get together and be with other people, have fun? Well, obviously not. He said, focus. Verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Think about me and how it affects you. Don't just think about me, as we'll see as we go through this. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're here to think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for all mankind and for us. And what does that sacrifice really mean? Certainly salvation for the world, but what does it mean on a day-to-day basis for you and me? Verse 26, as often as you eat, verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says the process that we need to have in our thoughts, in our interactions, that if we don't, then we're not taking it the way Christ wants us to and the way he expects us to in order to have a relationship with him. So verse 28, but let a man examine himself and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. And if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body does not just have to do with what we do at Passover. What we do at Passover is indicative of the way we need to live our lives on a daily basis. And do we discern that? Do we apply it? And then he said, if we judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged. Is it possible that any given Passover that we take could be just as ineffectual as that Passover was for them? Well, I think it's possible. And so we need to do as Paul said, to examine ourselves. The Corinthians observed the Passover that year. But the Corinthians did not absorb the lessons and intent of the Passover. The word observe means to see, to watch, to perceive, to notice. You observe something. Another definition is to show regard for by some appropriate procedure, ceremony, and so forth. So at Passover, we observe the Passover. He gave us the symbols. He gave us the ceremony. And we do that. We go through and we go through the rituals of taking the wine and eating the bread and washing the feet. We observe the Passover. To absorb is by definition this. To involve to the full attention of, to engross or to engage wholly. Now, do we observe the Passover or do we absorb the Passover? If you want a title, and I think I forgot to send it to you, Wayne, but do we observe or absorb the Passover? Another definition of absorb is to take in and utilize. So the Corinthians went through and they observed it by taking the bread, the wine, the foot washing. But what did they internalize from it? Paul said, not much. Will we observe the Passover or absorb it? This year, and we should do that every year, but ask, what will I think or do differently as a result of my understanding the Passover? What will I think or do differently as a result of understanding the Passover service? What significance will the body and the blood of Jesus Christ have on my everyday life? That's of very much significance when we talk about the Passover. The Passover is a covenant with God and Christ. They do their part, God in offering his son and Jesus Christ in sacrificing and giving himself, but he expects us to do our part to it. It's not just a one-sided thing. You know, Jesus died for everybody and that's all you need to know. Just believe in Jesus and go on and do whatever you want. We know that's not the case. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, as we go through here, I think you're going to see this very strong connection between that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the Passover is about, and our needed response to that. Not just an observing the fact that he died for us, but a full utilization of the understanding. He says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves, this is Hebrews 10, 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. And, this is the New International Version, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. And what he's saying is that you can know that Jesus Christ died for you, but you can also insult God by a lack of application of the principles that are there for us to learn. We can treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing by not understanding what he wants from us and what our reaction needs to be to his sacrifice. So today let's absorb some of the scriptures that show us what God expects of us as a result of Christ's sacrifice and the Passover sacrifice for us. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, to you and to me, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, if you want to follow me, he says, you've got to do what I do. You've got to have the attitude that I have. He said, you're going to have a burden to carry in your life. And you've got to carry that and follow him. And some of it means denying self. You can't just go on do what you want. You've got to do what I want you to. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He came and he lost his life for mankind. And he says, I want you to follow my example. And it may not literally mean that you die for someone, but it's laying down our lives for each other, laying down our preferences. We'll get to more of the scriptures where he's even more specific on this. What does taking up your cross involve? What is your responsibility to God the Father and to Jesus Christ as a result of their part of this covenant? What does Christ in us look like? Let's connect the dots between the sacrifice of Christ, the symbols of his body and blood, the foot washing, forgiveness, and Jesus' constant reference during that Passover evening to becoming one, and the constant reference he gave to love. Let's connect those dots. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. And notice in these scriptures, he says, Christ gave his sacrifice, his Passover sacrifice for us. And as a result of this, I expect this from you. There's an expectation to it. 1 Peter 4:1, this is the English Standard Version. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, his Passover sacrifice, his blood, his shed blood, the beatings that he took, the suffering that he went through. Since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He suffered for you. As a result, you have to react to that by arming yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he went through suffering, and he handled it perfectly. We go through suffering. We don't handle it perfectly, but doesn't it cause us to think? Doesn't it cause us to ponder? I mean, people are going through all kinds of difficulties and problems in life right now, from health problems to emotional difficulties to relationship problems. And these are things we go through, but what do we think when we go through them? And we think, how would Christ handle it? How would he want me to react? He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. No, it's not that you're perfect. We covered that last time. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to continue working on this, and it causes you to reflect. He says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When somebody, Dale DeMears, when he was going through his cancer, I mean, there was so much reflection involved with himself, with his family, with the congregation there. And people got perspectives right. Through all the troubles the church was going through, the people that were involved with what Dale was going through had a perspective that said, what's important? And what would God have us to dwell on? And it does cause reflection. Verse 3, for the time is past. Now, that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. When we individually or collectively go through trials, the mind of Christ will cause us to reflect on what the will of God is. And we say, I need to concentrate on what God wants. John chapter 13 says, we notice so many times here that what Christ did, he expects a response. What does he say? For every action, there is a reaction. Well, he gave an action, and he wants a reaction from us, where we imitate what he did. John 13:15, and this is speaking about the foot washing, but it's more than just the physical act of washing feet, although it does include that. He says, for I have given you an example that you should also should do just as I have done to you. Now, to observe the Passover, we break into our rooms and we do as he did, which we should do, and we wash feet. To absorb the Passover, you say, what does this mean? Well, how does this reflect the mind of Christ? What does he want us to do every day with our attitudes and our actions? That's absorbing the Passover rather than just observing the Passover. And good, I washed feet. I got that out of the way. And he says, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, or is a messenger greater than the one who sent him? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Here's my action of washing feet. Your reaction needs to be my attitude and action towards others as my action is towards you. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1, the New Living Translation says, imitate God. Well, in order to imitate God, you got to know what he's thinking, what he does, how he acts, how he reacts. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. This is not just observing the Passover, but it's absorbing the meaning and then applying it in everyday life. This is what he's really interested in. Because you are his dear children. Verse 2. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He did it. How did he do it? You do it. The imitation. And then it ties the Passover and his sacrifice in here. He says, he loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. He ties in, following his example, loving one another with his sacrifice. That is absorbing that sacrifice and the Passover and what it means and why he did it and what he wants from us instead of just having observed it. He says, and it's a pleasing aroma to God. How can we tie the suffering of Christ to our everyday lives? Philippians chapter 2. The Passover is not a once-a-year ritual that we do. It is a once-a-year ritual that we do, that we will continue to do, and we must do. Otherwise, we're not following his example at all. But it's there to keep us motivated to be like him every day, and to keep us going through the year, and as a reminder of what he did for us and what our reaction is. Philippians 2 verse 5, New Living Translation said, you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Now let's go back to verse 1. And we'll work into and up to the place where he says we must have the same attitude that Christ had. Philippians 2 verse 1, New Living Translation here, it says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? We are part of the body of Christ. You have God's Holy Spirit when you're baptized. So is there any encouragement from this? Is there any comfort from his love? Well, of course there is. I mean, he sacrificed himself. He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us so we could have our sins forgiven. He's going to make us his children, where we'll be a part of his family forever. There's all kinds of good stuff as a result of his love for us. Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Well, we experience fellowship in the Spirit by being together with others who believe the same way, and then having God's Spirit so we can have more of the mind of Christ. And then he says, are your hearts tender and compassionate? Yeah, there's a lot of comfort in the love of Christ because he sacrificed himself and God the Father sacrificed his Son so that we could be a part of his family. And that's so nice and we appreciate it. But he says, how about our hearts? Are they tender and compassionate as the heart of God and the Son? Verse 2, he says, then, if you appreciate what he's done, and if we want to respond, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. I mean, you get any two given people who are even on the same page and headed the same direction, I mean, you're not going to see eye to eye on everything. You're not going to agree, you know, and say, oh, yeah, we both feel the same thing. We're just in lockstep in each other's mind. No, you have differences, but you work together to say, yeah, we've got the differences, but I'll lay down myself for that person. You know, in the church, I mean, I don't believe there's any two people in here that see everything the same way exactly. But we see the big picture. We see what God wants of us. We see his way. And we wholeheartedly agree to work towards that and to work within that situation. He says, agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. It's like I've said before, you know, we can all sit in this room and we have the same mind and purpose, and some people are too cold and other people are too hot in the same room. You know, and that's not going to be exactly, you know, yeah, where everybody's happy and agreeing, but okay, there's a place to meet, and we'll work it, we'll make it work out, and we'll make concessions here and there, and because we're headed in the same direction. But how do we do that? Now, he doesn't leave us without a way to do these things, to agree wholeheartedly with each other, love one another, work together with one mind and purpose. How do we go about doing it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, don't be selfish. That's the only way that you can, with all of our differences, move in one direction and agree wholeheartedly with one another is for all of us to work at not being selfish. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be about what I want all the time. And then he says, don't try to impress others. There's many things that go on. There are some people that want to impress others with their Bible knowledge, with their importance. He says, if that's what we're trying to do, if we're trying to impress other people, we're not going to agree wholeheartedly or love one another or work together with one mind or purpose. There's got to be a humility involved. And so he says, continuing in Philippians 2, verse 3, be humble. We don't work together, even though we're different, if we're humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, these are difficult things, but we're going to finish reading this. He says, verse 4, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. What do they need? I know what I need. I know what my problems are. I know what my desires are. But what about them? How can I show more of an interest in them than I am about my own self? And here's where verse 5 comes in, that if we're going to do these things, you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. And now it gets specific, and then we get into what the Passover is all about, what his sacrifice is all about. It was his attitude that he gave towards us. And he says, verse 6, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Now that's more powerful than I think any of us can comprehend. That here is God the Father and the Word living eternally together, and here's the Word who is God and with God. And they say, if we're going to do this plan with mankind, one of us is going to have to go down there and do something totally radical from what we've done and been doing for eternity. And the Word stepped up and said, I'll do it. He didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. The King James Version says he didn't think it robbery to be equal. The New International Version, it says he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped at. This definition of grasped at means possessively holding on to something that's already yours. You've seen your kids. That's mine! You know, they grab that. That's mine! And the other kid tries to take it away. No! This is my toy! And it says that the Word didn't feel as though he had to possessively hold on to the title and the position of God. Now seriously, would you think that you would do something like that? I mean, we don't like to give up our little nonsensical titles that we have. Oh, I'm whatever we are. Been around the church for a long time or whatever. Need some child rearing here. Carnal rulers seize and hoard their power for their own good. I mean, Gaddafi comes to mind, doesn't it? you know, the whatever, I don't care. Just so I'm Gaddafi, and I'm holding on to my position no matter what, no matter who has to suffer, no matter what it is, I'm holding on. We end up having to grasp and to hold on to, well, I need my way. Even in little things. I mean, little tiny things we do that. That's why we have relationship problems. It's got to be my way. I got to do it like this. Philippians 2:7, he says the contrast to it. He says, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Fathom it. Try to. I can't. I don't think I can really picture that. But he wants us to try. It's a part of our understanding of Passover. He says, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Philippians 2:5 says, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. And if we really absorb Passover, we're thinking about the things that he suffered, his blood, which he didn't have for eternity before, but he became flesh and blood, his suffering, the body that was beaten so badly, and he gave up everything for you and for me. That was his attitude. He got spat upon, and he got cursed, and he got called a bastard, and he got called all kinds of things because of what he was doing for us. Oh, but we can't take a little offense at something. We can't have our position taken away. We can't have somebody else's preference instead of us. Sometimes. Let's look at another example of not getting it. We looked at the Corinthians. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Now here's, in principle, we're going through a Passover preparation right now, and we're thinking about these things, and we're meditating on it, and what it means to us, and what Christ must have felt like, and, you know, God the Father who sacrificed his Son. And Christ is trying to get some of these things across. He's kind of trying to lead them into Passover. And Mark 9, verse 30, they're walking along the way, and they went on and passed through Galilee. And verse 31, and he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, Passover prep, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be beaten. And they will kill him. My blood will be shed. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, wouldn't you think? I mean, if you were there with Jesus, you'd say, what are you even saying here? Wouldn't you be interested in that? Wouldn't that be your topic of conversation, walking with the Master? Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They changed the topic. They didn't even want to carry on a conversation about it. They didn't want to think about what that might mean. See, they didn't get it. Verse 32, and they didn't understand the saying. They're afraid to ask. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked and say, what were you discussing on the trail? I brought up a topic of discussion about the Passover, about my role, about my sacrifice. What were you guys talking about? Verse 34, but they kept silent. I ain't saying. You tell them. No, I ain't saying. I got to go to the bathroom. I'll be back. They kept silent because on the way they argued with one another about who is the greatest. The exact opposite of the Passover sacrifice. and what Christ was doing for us. Who's going to be the greatest? And he sat down, he called him, okay, everybody, come here, guys. Gather around a little bit. I've got a lesson I want you to learn from the suffering I'll go through, from the sacrifice that I will give, from the resurrection and what that means. And he said, verse 35, he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It's got to be like children. He was telling them about his sacrifice, and they were concerned about who was the greatest. Then he connected the dots for them and said, sacrifice, your attitude. Same as mine. See what I'm doing for you. He tells us about the meaning of Passover, and sometimes we blow him off just as bad. Sometimes in what we do, and not always. I believe we're on the right track. We're doing the right things. God's well pleased. But there are times when he's not. There are times we act carnally. There are times we just blow the Passover and the meaning off and we start going to who's going to be the greatest. Even as the disciples observed the Passover, they still didn't get it. They were there that evening observing the Passover. They were watching what Christ was doing. They were participating in taking that bit of wine and that bread Christ broke. And they finally ended up washing each other's feet after a little discussion about, oh, you'll never wash my feet, all this type of thing. They observed it. Did they absorb it? Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. He's in this process of establishing these symbols of what he went through so we would remember it and we would connect those dots of what it really means. And Luke 22 verse 20 says, likewise, he took the cup after supper. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then he took the bread and he went through this, establishing the new symbols. And at Passover, verse 24, a couple of verses down, right? Now, there was also, again, a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Well, if he really is going to die, you know, and if what he says about him, you know, being beaten and all these things, and Peter said, no, it'll never be, and he said, get behind me, Satan, and all this stuff. He said, if it really is, well, somebody then, if he's going to die, has to take his place. So let's just get it down right here who it's going to be. And Peter probably said, I mean, you know, he said, I'm the rock and you're the pebble, and so it's probably me. And John said, yeah, I know, but he's closer to me. I mean, we're good friends. And then the sons of thunder said, yeah, but we're able to lead better. And we should be the guys that take over. And they argued about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, you establish who's greatest in the kingdom. Well, then the other stuff is, I mean, if I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom, I'm certainly the greatest now, right? So we go directly past go, and it's understood that if Christ said, you know, yeah, Peter, you're the greatest in the kingdom. Okay, it's me now. You see, they weren't thinking like Christ thought. They got on this stuff. And in principle, sometimes we do too. They simply didn't get it, do we? See, God wants to know if we get it individually. As a church, he would like collectively for a body to all get it. But certainly we're held accountable to Christ between, you know, it's my relationship with God between me and him. He wants to know what I'm going to think. He wants to know if I get it. And hopefully collectively we can. I've known of situations, and I could go back over the 40 years I've been in the ministry and before that, where I've seen people get upset because another person got their job in Passover set up. Oh, well, I've been doing Passover set up. You know, that's been my job for a long time. We'll switch things around a little bit, and you get that job this year. What? You can't take my job. This is my Passover job. I'm important. Nobody can do it as well as I can. If people get upset over something like set up at Passover, did we get the big picture? If something like that happens. No. Totally blew off what Christ wants us to get. People become upset because, well, somebody else was ordained instead of me. That should have been me. I should have been the greatest. And now they think he's the greatest. And that's not true. And you probably all experienced this. You've been around the church for a while. Upset somebody's on the speaking schedule more than somebody else. You know, look at those things. Who's more important? Somebody offended because somebody gossiped about them or said something about them or implied something. We get all offended. What did Christ do? He just blew it off. And he was humble. People refusing to speak to another member or to wash somebody's feet. I've got to be sure to adjust myself so I don't have to wash their feet. Blow off the meaning of the Passover and Christ's sacrifice. Well, we've seen it happen. Hopefully we get the big picture. I was actually talking to somebody last week, and they were talking about Passover and a relationship problem they had with somebody else. Wasn't anybody here. So, and the one that had the biggest problem with this person that they were discussing and how to handle it and this Passover and everything, she said, do you think it would be wrong if I asked the person that directs the ladies for Passover, or gentlemen, I guess, to put me next to this person so that I'll be sure to wash your feet? And, wow, what a great attitude. You know, to actually ask if for the person you don't get along with, if you could end up washing that person's feet. I'm not sure that's the best thing to do, but I don't think it'd be, you know, I don't think God would be upset if the person had that done. But the attitude, God knows that attitude, and it's great. She got it. What did Jesus want his disciples to focus on at Passover? What did Jesus want his disciples to focus on at Passover and in life? You know, there's a lot of things going around now, and there's like papers and there's issues and all kinds of things that people are involved in before Passover. And I was reading one thing, and this one person is saying, well, I'm focusing on the things that are important to God. I've only asked the question, if a person is doing that, is what was important to Christ. And if you say, this was important enough to Christ to talk about, and that wasn't important enough to Christ to talk about, if you're taking up something that it wasn't that important for Christ to talk about, and you say, this is what God says is important, do you really have that which is important? What is Christ's focus? Now, wouldn't it have been a lot simpler with all the disputes that go on and the arguings back and forth and the papers back and forth and things, if Jesus would have said on the night of Passover, let's get this stuff about the New Testament symbols of Passover out of the way, you know, the blood and the broken body and the foot washing, let's get that out of the way because we got some important stuff to focus on here. Because I'm going to die, I'm going to be gone, and you guys, the disciples here, are going to be writing some books. And they're going to tell the story. And there's going to be some important stuff that I want written in here because otherwise people are going to be arguing about things. So, let's be sure to get things right. Now, for example, since we're here tonight taking Passover, like some of the other Jews, and a bunch of other Jews are going to be slaughtering the lambs tomorrow afternoon. if we don't make it really plain, there's people who are going to get confused about this. And there are going to be people writing articles about it and writing papers about it and getting people on their side and saying somebody else has it wrong and stuff. So you guys need to get together, and tonight we'll make a doctrinal paper on it that'll be a part of the book so that nobody will ever misunderstand it. Because that's the important thing about Passover. Let's be sure that everybody knows it was Passover 14th or 15th. Because if we don't, and just lay it out, compare it exactly with the Old Testament Passover and exactly with this, and we don't make this doctrinal paper on it, people are going to be arguing about it. And there are going to be splits in the church over it. So let's make that plain, because that's what's most important. Should Passover begin at sunset or after dark? That's the important thing. Timing, you know, how far the sun is down. Let's put it out there, is Passover night to be, same as night to be much observed, or the night before? I mean, these are the important things, guys. Get your act together. Let's talk about it. Let's make it clear what the exact formalities are on Passover evening. Otherwise, people might argue about it years later. We can stop problems like Paul ended up with the Corinthians. By all means, let's focus on the sacred calendar. I think we ought to, like, write an entire book about it to be in here. So that we lay out, and nobody has an issue with exactly how to calculate the Moled of Tishri, and you know, when trumpets begins, and whether you look at the moon that way or this way, or whether we look at, and if there's postponements or not. And let's write a book about it to be in here so nobody's confused, because that's the important thing about Passover. And the holy days. We need to make up a list of things you can or cannot do on the Sabbath. Because otherwise people are going to be like making their own decisions about some things. John, I'll just assign you, go check with the Pharisees. Make sure we don't miss anything. The most important thing is you guys get it all right. You get it down. You get it written down there, you got it in the book, so everybody knows how smart you are, so people will look to you. That's the important thing. When you talk about what Christ focused on, frankly, if he would have focused on those things, it would have made things a lot easier in this day and age of people deciding, you know, when is and this paper and their understanding or interpretation of that, and all the churches have it wrong, but I have it right. All the things that continually go on. Instead, Jesus did make it clear what our attitude should be. He did make it clear from the scripture what our attitude should be. What he expects of us and how he wants us to behave. That's a no-brainer. But if we focus on the things that Christ thought were important, then that would mean humility, service. That would mean laying down our lives for somebody else, cooperation, forgiveness, unity. That's what it would mean if we focused on the things that Christ wants us to take from Passover. And it gets a little uncomfortable. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 verse 28. If any of you, after this sermon, even imply that I'm suggesting that the commandments are not important, that keeping things the best we understand and know how regarding the timing of Passover not important, you have totally misrepresented me, so don't do that. Okay. Because there are things that he establishes. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. The holy days are the holy days. The example he set in Passover is the example he set. We do those things. But what was his focus within that? Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads." Anybody got heavy loads nowadays? A lot of them out there. He said, and I'll give you rest. How do we get rest from the heavy loads that are there, whatever those heavy loads are? Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. He said, take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me. He says, you do what I did. Now, his yoke was tough because of what he did, but because of what he did, he got like millions of children or billions of children in his family eventually. And it all works out for the better. And he said, you learn from me because I am gentle and humble in spirit. And we start doing things that don't imitate Christ and is not gentle and humble in spirit, well then that load is going to be heavy. If we start being Christ-like, that load, he says, I'll help you handle that. And it's going to work for you. He says, and you will find rest, for the yoke that I will give you is easy and the load I put on you is light. But we've got to take on his mind, his character, his attitude. And that'll make our load light. Do you think that God would ever test you as to whether you have Christ's attitude? Do you think he would ever test you as to whether you have Christ's attitude? And if he did, what would it look like? And do you get to pick the test? I guess things have gone on over the last few years that have tested to see, do you have Christ's attitude here? If Christ were living in you today, how would you react? How should we react? If we're concerned with getting what is ours, making sure everybody treats us right, nobody ever says anything bad about us, everything's fair, the load is not going to be light. If we get critical and bitter at people that offend us, there's no real peace, there's no real joy. If we're able to forgive, there is a lighter load that we don't have to carry somebody else's problem. We forgive them and let God handle it. 1 John 3 and verse 14. And we read the scripture that said, is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any good things that happen as a result of being called? Well, of course. And he's kind of, expounding on that. 1 John 3:14, today's English version, it says, we know that we have left death and come over into life. We know it because we love our brothers. You know, it's not just because of the sacrifice of Christ, although it is. We are able to be in the kingdom because of his grace, because of his mercy, and because of his sacrifice. But what it's saying here is that there is a reaction that we have to his love for us. And that is because we love our brothers. And then that sacrifice of Christ is applied to us, and we're saved from death. Whoever does not love is still under the power of death. Okay, you don't have it made. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You know, there are people who get real nervous about talking about love. Well, you talk about love, you're doing away with the commandments and that type of thing. And the same individual would not think twice about slandering his brother, which is murder. What would Christ do? What is Christ's attitude? Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Passover. Christ gave his life for us. Christ gave his life for us. It's that sacrifice. It's that Passover. And it says then, we too ought to give our lives for our brothers. Okay, it's that he did this. He's our example. Have the same attitude that he does. He died for us, and you're not going to have to die for somebody, chances are. But we have his attitude of humility, of laying down, letting go of something that is mine if I have to, in order to be able to love my brother. Verse 17, if a rich person sees his brother in need and closes his heart against his brother, how can he claim he loves God? It doesn't mean rich people have to enable poor, but verse 18, it says, my children, our love should not just be words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. Our everyday lives is how we act like Christ acted. What if, for one day, Jesus was literally living in us? What would it look like that is different from your normal day-to-day life? Hopefully not much different. Well, there'd probably be some things in there that, Christ wouldn't have done that, I'm pretty sure. But there probably is most of your life is such that you have Christ living in you that, I think Christ would have done that. I'm trying to do as he did. I'm trying to think like he thinks. And that's what he wants from us. And when we get that one that comes up and says, oops, I don't think Christ would have done that. I don't think he would have done it that way. How can I do it better next time? What do I do? How do I rethink what I just did or thought? Christ in us is not a what if, but rather a requirement. The scenario of what if he did live in us for a day, he should live in us every day. We have God's Holy Spirit. It means he lives in us. At the Passover, Christ said to the Father, he said, I don't pray for these alone. He says, I want them to be one just like you and I are one. Them living in us and we in them. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's notice again this tie-in with Passover, with his sacrifice. 1 John 4, verse 10, New Living Translation said, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The Passover. Okay, because of this sacrifice, because of what he did for us. Verse 11, dear friends, since God loved us that much, here's his action, our reaction, we surely ought to love each other. You don't just observe what God did. You absorb what he did and his thought and his action, his attitude. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. And his love is brought into full expression in us. People should be able to see you're different by the way you act, by the way you react. And on occasion, that won't happen. But what are we working towards, like we talked about in the last sermon? Verse 13, and God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. When you have God's Spirit, it's part of him. It's part of his power. That's what gives you the ability to overcome and the ability to think like he does. So we have God's Spirit in us at baptism. Verse 14, furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world through that sacrifice. Verse 15, all who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they in God. In this belief in the sacrifice and in the Son of God is not just observing that it happened and believing that it happened. It's absorbing that it happened and what it means and what he wants us to do as a result of what he did. 1 John 4:16, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Verse 17, and we live in God, and our love grows more perfect. It's that process of growth, and he knows, and he has patience, and he knows we're but dust. He says, so we won't be afraid on the day of judgment, that we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Allow him to live in us and absorb what he did for us, and we do it for others. Verse 19, we love each other because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. Or if we don't love people, we can see, how can we love God whom we can't see? Verse 21, and he has given us this command that those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. There's a reaction to what he did for us, and we need to do that every day. And we can do that by taking on his mind. What if Jesus were living in us? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13 as the final scripture. 2 Corinthians 13, as we look to Passover, as we look at ourselves, as we look at his attitude, as we look at ours, hold everything up against Christ's mind in what we do, in what we process. And say, is this the way Christ would react? The one who gave up everything, eternity, and didn't feel as though he had to grasp onto it, but humbled himself. And when you come up against an issue that you're dealing with, you say, is that what Christ would really do? The answer's there. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, International Version says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And you could fail the test by just not getting it, by just observing and not absorbing. But if we absorb and we are taking on his mind, we will pass that test. And I trust you will discover we will not have failed the test. And I'll close with his final words here in verse 11. He says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. The direction we're going is towards perfection, knowing we haven't achieved it yet, but God's got a lot of love and mercy for us. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you.